This morning's scripture reading is from Ezra chapter 8, verses 15 through 36. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jareb, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man of the place Kesaphiah, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Kesaphiah, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahlai, the sons of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, 18, and also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20, besides 200 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is good on who all seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king of his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and gold and vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Odiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the prince beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, so last week in our series on Ezra, we finally met Ezra himself. In case you are just joining us or not familiar, the book of Ezra is about how God led his people out of their exile in Babylon, led them to return to Jerusalem and begin the process of rebuilding. They've already rebuilt the temple. But there's still more work to be done. Ezra 7 talked about beautifying the temple. It still needed some improvements. But there's also a work of rebuilding the community that Ezra is going to be involved in. Ezra is a Bible scholar, Bible teacher, really, by trade. God raised him up to teach the people how to be the people of God according to God's word in this strange new world that they're living in, where they are returning to their own land but still under the authority of the Persian Empire. And today's text, Ezra 8, is about the journey that Ezra and the rest of the Jews with him took from Babylon to Jerusalem. It was a difficult journey, not just the travel itself, but you know, God did amazing things all the way through the book of Ezra. But rebuilding Jerusalem and even just returning to Jerusalem, that's going to be a challenge. As the text indicated there that Cindy just read for us, the king of Persia, who we know as Artaxerxes, was the boss of them. He had given Ezra and the Jews a whole bunch of gold and silver stuff for the temple, but that is really what presents two challenges for returning. There's two issues with that stuff. Number one, it's holy, and number two is expensive. Since it is holy, it can't just be carried by anyone. These are vessels that are destined for the temple, so they have to be carried by Levites. And when they gathered there, he found out that there weren't any Levites, so he, this is where that passage talks about Ezra delegating some leaders to go and recruit. And he says, by the good hand of our God on us, in verse 18, they found a leader, essentially, and a whole bunch of Levites and other temple servants so that they could properly transport this stuff. But the second challenge to overcome on the journey was one of safety, right? It's expensive stuff, and they have a trip all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem. Commentators tell us that it was a 1,000-mile journey, and I have no doubt in their resolve. I firmly believe that they would have walked 500 miles and then that they would have walked 500 more just to be the people who walked 1,000 miles to fall down at God's door. But the problem is they have valuables with them, and Ezra declined to accept the armed escort from the king of Persia because he had boasted in God's protection. And so they have this stuff. Verses 26 and 27 tell us they've got 650 talents of silver, which is about 24 tons, 100 talents of gold, which is about 7,500 pounds, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 gold coins. I think those are bowls that are made of gold, not bowls of gold. They're filled with gold, but anyway. And then we have these two very interesting vessels of fine, bright bronze, as precious as gold. Bronze, even if it is fine and bright, seems pretty unimpressive after, you know, several tons of gold and silver, right? But if you've ever heard of this mythical metal called orichalcum, that's probably what the fine, bright bronze is that we're talking about here. Plato said that they had this metal called orichalcum in the lost city of Atlantis, so occasionally it pops up in video games and comic books and movies as some kind of magical metal with supernatural properties along the lines of an adamantium or a vibranium. It featured prominently in the disaster of a film that was Aquaman 2, if anybody has seen that. So it's one more failure in Western culture that we can blame on Plato. Anyway, somehow around this time in history, there's this particular type of high-quality bronze or brass that people were impressed with. It was shiny and gold-like, and it wasn't clear to them how to make it as cheaply as ordinary bronze. Why am I talking about all this? I mean, I'm setting myself up for failure here. Some of you are going to go away thinking that the ancient Jews were in possession of magical Tupperware that had come from the lost city of Atlantis. Sounds a little bit like something from the Book of Mormon. But anyway, one of those historical details that backs up the accuracy of the Bible, because this is about the right time for folks to be fascinated with this metal or a calcum. Anyway, they had a lot of holy and valuable stuff. They have Levites to carry it now, but verse 22 presents this challenge here. That it's not really safe for them to carry it across the wilderness. They are in a world where there is no highway patrol. The roads are really ruled by thieves and robbers, and they not only are carrying all this vast amount of wealth with them without any armed guard, but they also have their wives and children along with them. So how did Ezra respond to this challenge? Well, he turned to the people and called them to prayer and fasting, right? And God heard their prayer. As we know from the story, they arrived safely. They delivered all the gold and the silver and the vibranium to the priests in Jerusalem, and they made burnt offerings to God in their gratitude. And Ezra gives God credit for providing what they needed to make this journey, for calling the Levites to join them, right? God's good hand was on us. That's why the Levites came, and for bringing them safely to Jerusalem. God listened to our entreaty there in verse 23. And this isn't just realizing this after the fact. Ezra and the people showed that they trusted God's hand from the beginning. So the topic of our sermon message here is really to look at three ways Ezra 8 encourages us to trust God. Three headings that we will look at. First is trusting that God is who he says he is, does what he says he will do. Second, trusting that you are who God says you are. And third, trusting that others are who God says they are. Back to that first point, trusting that God is who God says he is, and that God will do what he says he will do. It's Ezra's confession there in verse 22. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. Ezra, along with the other leaders, he says we had told the king, they spoke these words to the king of Persia. They wanted to be clear that they relied on God and not on Persian power, that that's where their confidence was. We don't need the hand of Artaxerxes with us. The hand of our God is on us. Now we know, this is interesting to think through, because not long after Ezra's journey, Nehemiah, next leader, made the same trip from Babylon to Jerusalem, but Nehemiah did accept an armed guard from the same king, Artaxerxes. So trust and human power or human effort aren't enemies. We trust God and we have a safety team. We trust God and we have a security system and a fire suppression system and child protection policy, background checks for our nursery. So did Ezra make the right call? Was this faith, trusting God, or was it just being reckless? And later, what about Nehemiah? Did he make the right call in accepting the assistance? Was that wisdom or was it unbelief, right? On the other hand, if it wasn't okay for Ezra to accept the assistance here, why was it okay that they had accepted all the gold and the silver and the kryptonite canister set, but not an armed guard to keep all that stuff safe, right? Compare it to other parts of Scripture. Genesis chapter 14, that's where Abram refused to take some goods, some spoils of war, really, from the king of Sodom, lest the king should say, I have made Abram rich. Why is it okay that Artaxerxes makes them rich here? Why was it okay for Ezra to take goods from a Gentile king but not Abram? Well, on the surface, they made opposite decisions, but I think if you dig deeper, you can tell that they were following the same principle, and the principle was to make it clear that their trust was in God and not in human beings. Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation, but blessed is he whose hope is the God of Jacob. So Ezra and Abram each knew what their actions would say about their convictions to the people around them. They responded in different ways to different situations in the context of different relationships, but they followed the same principle with the same goal in mind, to testify to who God is. So Ezra and those with him, chose the course that showed they trusted God not simply as a worldview that they found compelling, but as a concrete reality whose character and covenant relationship with them was the foundation for the way that they lived their lives. Ezra trusted God enough to risk not only that huge amount of valuables, but by extension to risk his own life, the lives of his people, and their families when the situation called for it. It's an example of what it means to live out our faith before outsiders when it's not comfortable, when it's not easy, when it's not safe. So what about us? I don't know if I can tell you exactly what that needs to look like in your relationships. I can tell you that you should ask yourself the same question Ezra and the others wrestled with. Does the way that you live your life undermine what you say you believe about God? If you believe God is who he says he is in his word, and therefore he will do what he has promised to do, what does that look like? A couple things I guess I can say to give us some hints, maybe. I will say that we need to stay focused on what God has actually promised us as Christians, as New Covenant, New Testament believers. Old Testament Israel was promised some blessings in this life, a land flowing with milk and honey and all of that. We are promised a land as well, but it's an even better land, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven. But we have to wait a bit longer, right? So trusting God for us doesn't mean trusting God for health and wealth now. We should, having said that, trust God to care for us and to give us what we need, but we recognize that God has bigger plans for us than comfort in this life, and sometimes what we need is for him to lead us through suffering in this life, difficult as it is for us to understand how or why. But ultimately, we trust God to complete the good work that he began in us. We trust that Christ will remain with us to the end of the age. We trust God to work for our good, for his glory, whatever that looks like. We trust Christ to present us blameless before the Father, dressed in his righteousness alone. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So what does that look like? That's the question, to live that kind of faith, to plan and build our lives around that kind of faith. Well, I can give you two more practical hints from the text of Ezra, actually. One is the simple fact that Ezra had spoken about this to the king to begin with, right? He boasted, really, in the power of God before Artaxerxes and his whole court, that he trusted God is who he had shown himself to be, not just the God of Jerusalem like Artaxerxes thought he was, but the God who could protect them 1,000 miles away for the whole journey. That word, so he trusted that God is who he has shown himself to be in his word, and that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to you, Artaxerxes, abideth. The word remains living and active, will not return void. God will do what he said he would do for his people. It's an interesting example of how words and deeds together testify to who God is in the lives of his people. And notice that the words came first. And we often, maybe it's a fantasy, we think it can work the other way around. I'm not saying that it never does, but we think somehow if we live in a way that is positive to people, they will see how we're living and come and ask us why we're living that way, ask us about our faith. But for Ezra, it worked the other way around. He talked to Artaxerxes about who he believed God to be and then realized his decisions need to back up his words. He needs to live as if he actually believes what he wants Artaxerxes to believe, right? I think that's often more realistic. When the New Testament talks about adorning the gospel with your good behavior, it seems to assume people already know you're a follower of Christ. So the question becomes, what have we said to the people around us about who God is? that would make them examine the way that we are living. Well, the other practical point is that before they set out on the journey, Ezra led the people to pray and to fast. They implored God for what God had promised, what they believed God would do, not because they doubted whether God would come through, but because they trusted God. We see a picture of them turning away from asking Artaxerxes for help and toward petitioning God to be their help. In practical terms, their trust looks like prayer. That's the fruit of their trust, is prayer. So now I've mentioned what are almost certainly the two most convicting topics for Christians today about what we need to be doing in our lives, right? Talking to God, talking about others. If as preachers we want to make people feel guilty, we just preach a sermon on prayer or a sermon on evangelism, right? Most people tend to struggle in those two areas. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I've got all of it figured out. I'm not going to stand here and lay on the guilt. I'm also not going to stand here and try to soften the point either. If the natural, practical fruit of trusting God is talking about God and talking to God, then that brings up a question about our trust, doesn't it? When we try to figure out what the big problem is with the church in America today, it's often a topic of discussion, maybe we should consider whether a key problem is unbelief, failure of trust in the church. If the majority of folks today who call themselves Christians wrestle with these two basic fruits of trusting God, talking as if you believe God is who he says he is and talking to God, do we actually trust that God will do what he said he will do, that God will build his church, that his word, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation? I don't know. My own two cents, for whatever it's worth, is that it may be that many of us genuinely do trust in God, at least for salvation, but our hearts often still treasure other things that God has not promised to us, things like comfort and prosperity and prestige and power. We know God hasn't promised us those things in this life, but we still desire them, so we are turning and trusting in other things, in idols, to bring those things to us, maybe the Artaxerxes of our own day. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is, right? And your trust isn't far behind. Question for self-examination. Do we believe God is who he says he is? And are we living that way? But the next point is to trust that you are who God says that you are. We typically in the church tend to go negative with this point. God says that we are sinners. The Bible says that we are sinners. Romans 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were following the devil. You were sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And we kind of need to emphasize that because so many voices in our culture would deny it and say that we're basically good. We feel an ethical obligation in our culture to be true to ourselves, whatever this means. If it naturally comes from within us, then it can't be wrong. The Bible's teaching on sin is directly opposed to this. According to Scripture, we are all born with desires that are not good for us, that are not good for our neighbors, and that are dishonoring to God. Someone once said, I think it was Reinhold Niebuhr, in case anyone cares, but that what he said is that sin is, the doctrine of original sin is the most empirical doctrine, most easily demonstrated simply by evidence, simply by looking at the world. Personally, I just don't get how we can look around at the world today or the state of the world at just about any time in history and conclude that people are basically good. To me, it doesn't take a lot of faith to see that people are messed up. All I need is a mirror, right? What takes faith is believing positive things that God's word says about us. In Ezra 8, verses 24 to 30, that's the passage, hands off all the gold and silver and adamantium, right, to the priests and the Levites, folks appointed to carry it. And notice what he says in verse 8 as he charges them to guard and keep these items. He starts by saying, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, the silver and gold. Guard them and keep them." Holy in this verse, actually in most verses, holy doesn't mean that they are personally moral and righteous. Holy to the Lord means that they belong to God, that God has claimed them for himself, for the role of service to him. That's what the law of Moses said about priests and Levites. And Ezra wants them to know and to trust what God says about them is true, and that will be what motivates them to fulfill that role. And I love this. Ezra does not say, "You are filthy, sinful creatures of dust, and this stuff belongs to God, so you better not screw it up." No, Ezra says, "You belong to God." And I think that says something powerful about how our understanding of human purpose doesn't actually start with human insignificance, but with human value, human dignity. We can apply this in two ways, the first of which applies to everyone in the room, whether you call yourself a Christian or not. Everyone here today is made in the image of God. That's what the Word of God says about you. And that gives each one of you a far greater worth than you can possibly imagine. Much greater worth than simply saying you're basically good. You're not just the universe seeking to understand itself, as someone said. You're the part of the universe designed to know the universe's creator in a relationship where you receive his love, enjoy and glorify him. That's not at odds at all with the doctrine of human sin. In fact, I would argue you don't have a doctrine of human sin without this. If we didn't have this tremendous value in God's sight, why would it matter to God what we do, right? But we bear his image. Just thinking about this earlier, you know, plenty of animals do crazy stuff that we can't get away with. Some animals eat their young. Lions and chimpanzees and spiders and even hamsters will eat their young under certain circumstances. As far as I know, though, hamsters will not be appearing before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for their cannibalism. But if humans eat their young, apparently that's a problem, right? I don't know this from experience. Let me need to clarify this. Although, notwithstanding any stories I've tried to tell my own kids to frighten them, that's nothing to do with anything. But, you know, hamsters, you might say, they're not moral agents the way human beings are, and it's an open question whether they have immortal souls in any way that humans do. She's exactly right, because they're not made in the image of God. God didn't make hamsters in his image, right? If we are worthless and insignificant in God's sight, then why does God bother? Why would he send his son to redeem us? And for that matter, why would God bother judging and condemning humans? Why not just leave us to our own devices if he doesn't care at all? If we don't matter, it doesn't matter what we do. That was the message of that movie a year or two ago, Everything Everywhere All at Once. We can do whatever we want because nothing matters. But if we do matter, because we're made in the image of God, then we can't just do whatever we want. The importance of human beings to God underlies the importance of God's purpose and design for us as human beings. That applies to everyone. It is a great privilege, but a great responsibility as well. The other level, which we can apply this point, is for those who have received Christ through faith. It's exactly what Ezra said to those priests, that you are holy to the Lord. We believe that even as Christians, we are sinful people. Sin continues to indwell us. We still sin. And yet, precisely zero letters of the New Testament are addressed to the sinners who are in Corinth, or the sinners against holy God who are in Rome or anywhere else. The Romans are loved by God and called to be saints. That's how Paul addresses them. The Corinthians are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The Ephesians are saints, faithful in Christ Jesus. Philippians, saints in Christ Jesus. Colossians, saints and faithful brothers in Christ. You get the idea. And what does saint mean? It means someone who is holy, someone who belongs to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you should proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do we see ourselves the way God sees us? It's not boastful or arrogant to see yourself this way if you're a believer, because you didn't earn it or accomplish it, and you don't deserve it. You believed who God is and what God has done, that Christ died for your sins, rose again for your justification, that Christ is for you wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and so your boast is in God. You were wandering in the same kinds of sins as everyone else in the world, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, and that is who you are now. You are who God says you are. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. There's the motivation. As believers, as a church, our value and purpose is set by the work of Christ for us. You know, ask economists. You know, value is what someone is willing to pay. And what did God pay for you? He gave his son. I quoted 1 Corinthians a ton just a moment ago. The Corinthian church, that messed up, divided, sin-tolerating church, Paul's message to them is not, who do you think you are to act this way? You are nothing, so you better shape up. No, Paul's message was, who do you think you are acting this way? You are the holy temple of Christ, so glorify God. Yes, we are jars of clay in ourselves, fragile and disposable, holding the priceless treasure of the gospel in ourselves. We are weak and frail, but God holds us clay pots to be of greater value than all of the vessels of silver and gold and adamantium that Ezra's pals hauled across that desert. Value is beyond that. Our value is his son. And like them, you are holy and have been entrusted with the things of God to keep them and guard them through the wilderness of this life. You have been appointed for a holy purpose by God himself. So glorify God. That's the second point. See yourself as God sees you. I'll be brief with the third final point here, which is simply to believe others who are... I don't know what the third and final point here. Give me a minute here. I better drink some coffee. Somebody say it for me. Believe others are who God says they are. There we go. And that's simply the other side of the coin, isn't it? That's why Ezra motivates the priests and Levites the way that he does by affirming they are who God's word says that they are. And you see this in Ezra's leadership throughout the book. He is delegating responsibility and authority to others. He teaches and allows others to determine the right response to God's word, recognizes the need for these priests and Levites because God had appointed them to lead in this way. He believes what God says about them. If you're going to entrust something to someone else, you have to trust them. And in this case, Ezra trusts them because he believes what God's word says about them, that they are holy to God, that they have been appointed for that purpose. So just a brief application, look around the room. No, seriously, look around the room. Do you believe that the folks that you see in the room are who God says they are? Regardless of what friction you may have had with some of them in the past, little things that annoy you, big things that annoy you, Do you believe everyone you see has, number one, cosmic value as a bearer of the image of God himself, and is thus someone you need to respect? And then do you believe that your brothers and sisters in Christ are your brothers and sisters in Christ? That they are righteous in Christ and holy to the Lord? That when you talk to that person who sometimes drives you nuts, this is a holy vessel appointed by God for his just and right and holy purposes in the world? That the Holy Spirit dwells behind that face that sometimes you just want to slap? And if so, what do you need to do? How do you need to treat them? Do you need to treat them differently? What do you need to do differently about the way you talk to them, talk to others about them, talk to yourself about them? What does that look like in our lives? And expanding that to the world, even the most annoying unbelievers, the most frustrating people out there in the world. Think of people on the news, people you encounter on the street, people who ask for help on the side of the road. Do you see the image of God there? And it's up to you to figure out what that means in each particular circumstances. I'm not going to prescribe specifics, but what does it mean if we believe that everyone is made in the image of God? What does it mean if we believe that we as the church are holy to the Lord, called for his mission, his purposes in the world? What are we getting at? We're getting at seeing things the way God sees things, seeing God the way he has revealed himself to us, seeing ourselves the way that he has spoken about us, seeing our neighbors the way God sees them. For that, we need to dig into his word, right? What he has revealed to himself, and we need to look to Christ, who is the ultimate example of this for us, right? Christ saw his Father perfectly, the way God the Father is. Christ's food was to do what the will of the Father, right? And Christ loved his people, those who were given into his hand, saw them the way the Father sees them, saw his mission in the world as the Father's mission that he had sent him on. As he went to the cross, he said, "I sanctify myself," recognizing his holy purpose to redeem us. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have shown us the way that you see us, the way that you have made us, and the way that you redeemed us. We do confess that we have failed to believe your word and failed to live according to it. You have made us in your image to represent your rule and reign on earth, to be the image of your glory. And we rebelled against you, defaced the image of God in ourselves, disrespected, dishonored the image of God in our neighbors, and so disrespected, dishonored, blasphemed your name. And yet, in spite of that, you sent your Son to redeem us. You have provided everything that we need for our salvation by sending Christ, the image of the invisible God, to show us your character, show us your heart, show us who you are. That if we want to know the character of the Father, Christ himself said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." So help us, help our unbelief, Help us to trust and believe the word that you have spoken about yourself, that you are just and good, faithful, merciful, and gracious, that you are present with your people, leading and guiding us, that you did give your Son to redeem us, that God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. And to trust the next part, what you say about us, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. To believe that we are children of God now. If we have the Son, then we have the Father. That we have been adopted as your sons, and so we do not need to shrink back in fear, but come before you crying, Abba, Father, knowing that we are fully accepted by you in Christ, that you delight in us in Christ, that we are holy to the Lord, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us, our body is a temple of the Spirit, to be honored and respected, that we might glorify you in our bodies, honor you in our bodies. To know as well that we as the church are temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Help us to understand and believe who we are in Christ. And also then to believe what you say about our neighbors. They are made in the image of God. Therefore, that we ought to love our neighbors, but also that apart from Christ, they are perishing, and that we have, as your holy people, been entrusted with this mission, with this treasure of your word, of your gospel. Would you work through us so that others might believe as well that you are the God who saves through Christ Jesus our Lord, that you are building new people, new creation in Christ. Be glorified as you build your church. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Ezra 9, 1 through 6. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hands of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting and with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." This is the word of the Lord.
So, we have reached the part of Ezra where it begins to be really difficult, right? We believe all Scripture is breathed out by God. The New Testament teaches and is beneficial, profitable for God's people. I would even affirm the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, that Scripture can be understood by God's people, but clear doesn't always mean easy. That much is clear. There have been a few difficult parts of the book of Ezra that we've already encountered. Mostly long lists of names, right, are difficult. It's difficult because we sometimes find it boring, maybe often find it boring. And because of our lack of familiarity with the text itself, this isn't exactly VeggieTales material. As far as I know, they never did Ezra. I never heard about it in Sunday school when I was a kid, so it's unfamiliar to us, and I'll just throw this out here today. Part of what I'll be doing today, a big part of it actually, there's so much that's unfamiliar to us. I do want to help us actually understand what the text of Ezra is doing and what's going on here in the larger context, so there'll be maybe a little bit more information to look at before we can think about application. But the big challenge with the book of Ezra overall is what we just heard. When Ezra gets to Jerusalem, Ezra himself, who the book is named after, he doesn't get to lead an inspiring building project like Nehemiah in the next book or like Zerubbabel earlier in the same book. Now, chapters 9 and 10, the last two chapters in this book, Ezra finally gets to Jerusalem. He has to address this issue of intermarriage among the people of Israel, what we might look at as interracial marriages. And we struggle to understand why this is an issue, why they would say that their guilt has piled up to heaven because of this, as Ezra himself prays. And as we'll see in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 10, we're maybe going to wrestle even more with the way that they dealt with that issue. But I think we've got enough on our plate for today to just talk about why it was an issue to begin with. Why was it faithless for them to intermarry with the peoples of the lands? Or we might simply put it, is the book of Ezra racist, right? I mean, verses 1 and 2 hit us like a ton of bricks. We read the people of Israel have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. This is going to be an entertaining slide change here. You've got the list and the Amorites. Just one of those. How our system breaks slides is a mystery to me here. But anyway, going on, you have this phrase, they've taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons so that the holy race has mixed itself. The holy race is mixed. Our modern minds go straight to Hitler, don't they? Or Voldemort. You can take your pick of ideologies where folks are concerned to keep their bloodline pure, quote-unquote. Some professing Christians in the past and even some in the present have promoted the idea of what's called kinism, the idea that God created these different ethnicities and commands that each ethnicity remain distinct, and so they would argue intermarriage is a sin. And at first blush, Ezra 9 might seem to be on their side. So what do we do with this text? Maybe your first instinct is to look at it and say, well, that's in the Old Testament, so we don't have to worry about it anymore. But it would still be a problem if it really is that they are rejecting these people simply because of their nationality. If that's what God expected of them at any time, that's still something we have to wrestle with. My original plan was to preach on all of chapter 9 and mostly focus on Ezra's long prayer of repentance, his confession before God. I thought I'd give just a brief answer to what's going on here with this issue, but I think I'd be doing a disservice to the Word of God if I just rush past the biggest issue in the book of Ezra to make some general observations about repentance. It is quite the elephant in the room. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem with all this excitement, only to be told that some of the people had taken wives from the nations around them. The leaders of the land were especially guilty, officials and chief men. Their hand has been foremost. And Ezra was appalled along with all those who, quote, trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Those who fear God, who respected his word, were deeply disturbed by this intermarriage. We tend to be disturbed at how disturbed they were. But we need to recognize that we tend to read Scripture in light of our own culture, as if all of this were happening in our own time and place. And so we can't imagine any reasons for opposing these marriages today, apart from racism, apart from fear or hatred, bigotry. It takes some effort for us to see this situation the way Scripture sees it, to see it the way the Israelites in Ezra who trembled at God's word saw it. If we do that, just to make a long story short maybe, give away where we're going here, we'll see that the problem with intermarriage, wherever it comes up in Scripture, is not racial as we would understand it. It is moral. It is theological. The issue with the foreign peoples in Ezra is not their foreignness in and of itself, but the abominations that are mentioned here, the peoples of the lands with their abominations. And by the way, that word abomination, certainly there are some things included in the Old Testament and some of the prophets talking about abominations, some practices that some folks today would have no problem with, but there are also plenty of things condemned as abominations that are nearly universally condemned today, things like murder, child sacrifice, incest, bestiality. Even if some of the leaders, if even some of the leaders of the people have brought folks into the community who are still practicing these things, they've brought those practices into the community of God's people, supposed to be God's holy people, that is obviously a problem. Well, if all I were going to do were to try to defend Ezra against the charge of racism, I might be content to leave it at that, that the problem isn't their nationality, it is their morality, put it that way. Then we'd miss the bigger point of what's going on here as Israel struggles with what it means to be God's people in this strange new world of the Persian Empire. Yeah, part of the issue here is that the world has discovered this new fun thing called empire that Israel has now had to encounter. People conquering people was nothing new, but what is kind of new is instead of like the Philistines just coming and raiding and looting and taking your stuff, these empires come and they decide a more efficient way to loot people is to get control over them and to tax them. A more efficient form of looting is taxation. Never mind, I didn't say that. Back up. All kinds of problems I could get myself into. But this is, it's a new world where they are forced to really interact with neighbors who do not share their commitment to God, who aren't part of God's people, and they're really trying to wrestle with what it means to be in the world and not of it, and that raises the question of what does it mean to genuinely be part of the people of God. So we're going to dig into this maybe on a more theological, theoretical, biblical, theological level again before we can really get to application, but it matters, I think, how we think about this. So we're going to look at three layers of Israel's identity, three layers of what it meant for them to be God's people, what it means to be the people of God for ancient Israel. I'm going to call these the layers of maybe ancestry and then politics and then theology. If you want something simpler, Israel as a family, Israel as a state, and Israel as a church. Not really fond of those words in this case, but I can't think of anything better to just summarize where I'm going with this. And it's important also to realize that for most of Israel's history, from Sinai up until their exile in Babylon, they really didn't need to think of those layers separately in any way. To be an Israelite was simply to be a descendant of Jacob, citizen of this particular sovereign nation of Israel, and a worshiper of God, maybe not always a committed or good or faithful worshiper of God, but a worshiper of God in this covenant relationship with God. It was kind of a package deal. But by Ezra's day, again, because of empire, because they're under someone else's authority, they're not a sovereign state anymore, and they have all these Gentile nations around them in the land, it really complicates things, which is why this is such a big issue for them to wrestle with. Actually, they've been wrestling with how to relate to Gentiles all along, Gentiles like the Persian Empire and others. So things are not clear. So with that in the background, I'll think about these three layers a little bit. The first one was their ancestry, or maybe Israel as family. I am intentionally using the word Israel as a family there rather than Israel as a race or an ethnicity. The sticking point for the Old Testament is not race as we would define it or understand it today. And even today, defining the word race is a complicated affair that I am not going to get us sidetracked on. But for the most part, when we use the word race, we have in mind people who look different, right? Different skin color, hair color, and so forth. But Old Testament Israel, throughout their history, would have looked very much the same as the people around them. It's not really about race as we understand it today. It's about a promise that God made to a man named Abraham back in Genesis, that his descendants would multiply like stars in the sky, and that God would bless all families of the earth through Abraham's family. So there's no sense of racial or genetic superiority in this. You know, God said he chose Israel even though they were the least of the nations. They're not children of the master race or anything like that. They're children of the promise that God made to Abraham. So when it says they're a holy race, literally holy seed, might say holy offspring, it simply means the people who belong to God, who God had chosen to be his holy people in the earth, and ultimately in that promise to Abraham to bring blessing to all families of the earth. And that explains why this layer of Israel's identity was the most flexible of the three layers throughout its history. It turns out that the door was open for anyone who believed God's promise to Abraham, even within the pages of the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. I can give you names, even from the nations that are listed there in Ezra 9:1. Canaanites. Rahab of Jericho was a Canaanite, right? And she was not only spared by the Israelites when they conquered Jericho, but she was also welcomed into their community. She married an Israelite. She's in the genealogy of Christ himself. Moabites, right? Well, you've got Ruth, the Moabite, who married Boaz, the Israelite. And Ruth and Boaz are also known as great-grandparents of King David. Hittites, we could mention Uriah the Hittite, who lived in Israel, of course, during the reign of King David, fought and died in service of Israel while David conspired and had him murdered. Uriah, of course, was married to Bathsheba, who later became David's wife. We don't know whether Bathsheba herself was an Israelite or a Hittite herself. Either way, one of her marriages was a marriage between an Israelite and a Hittite, right? I mentioned Jebusites, Ornan the Jebusite. Don't know if he married anybody, but he was living in the land, and he was the former owner of the land that the temple was standing on. He had been willing to give it away for free. Could list other examples. Moses himself, who received the law from God's hand, was married to a Midianite woman. It seems he later married a Cushite, what we might call an Ethiopian today. In the book of Judges, you've got Shamgar, the judge with the ox goad. Most commentators think that he was probably a Gentile because Shamgar is not an Israelite name. Also, even Caleb, one of the two good spies from the book of Numbers, may have been part Gentile. His father was called a Kenizzite, which usually refers to an Edomite, descendant of Esau. But Caleb is listed in the chronicler's genealogy as a genuine member of the tribe of Judah. You may remember back in Exodus when God called his people out of Egypt, there was this mixed multitude that left Egypt with the Israelites. And earlier on, even in the book of Ezra, when they celebrated the Passover for the first time after returning to Jerusalem, they included non-Israelites who separated themselves from uncleanness of the peoples of the lands. So the law had always provided access to anyone who believed God's promise and sought to honor him, who could say with Ruth, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." So it's always been the children of the promise who receive the promise by faith. So the big point here is that, as regards the question, the issue that we struggle with, Ezra 9 is clearly not about racial exclusion. As they wrestled with their new world among Gentile nations, they still made room for anyone who would believe God's word to identify with the people of God, to celebrate Passover with them. That's participating in the story of God's deliverance, accepting it as their story as well. Well, concerning Israel as a state, nation, political identity, it's a bit stickier because that layer of their identity, the specifics of it anyway, have always been in flux. For the first few centuries, they were slaves in Egypt, but God set them free. And after they received the covenant on Mount Sinai, they were supposed to be ruled by God himself, a theocracy, not in the sense of a nation ruled by just some religious regime, but a nation actually ruled by God himself. And God's rule took different forms on a human level. As his rule was mediated by some earthly structure, you had Moses, the prophet, speaking for God himself, you had judges, you finally had kings, most of them bad. The exact form changed. One thing that remained the same is that they were ultimately to be ruled by God himself, and the other thing that stayed the same is that they constantly failed to submit to God's rule. So at this point in Ezra, their political identity had been taken away. They went into exile, and even now that they've returned, they're still not self-governing. They have no king in Ezra 9, no king except for the Persian Artaxerxes. But they have the promise of a king, don't they? We've seen the book of Ezra keeps pointing out there are descendants of David among them, and how they followed David's instruction for their worship and organization and service of the temple, little reminders that God's promise remains that the Messiah, the descendant of King David, would come. So it brings us, it takes us to that now and not yet dynamic in the book of Ezra. God had restored his people to the land and to worship him. He preserved them as children of his promise. But the king had not yet come. And so, as we've seen, they're left with this tension between God's authority and the authority of Persia. And how do they live as God's people in light of that reality? Now, by God's grace, Persia has been mostly supportive of their temple project, but even when that wasn't the case, they were careful, respectful as they made their appeal to the empire. The book is mostly positive toward Persia, even though the Persians are also foreign and pagan and clearly outside God's people. This is bonus material. I don't know if you even remember, but I mentioned at one point there was something called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's this cylinder with some little engraving on it. It's really a message of Persian propaganda, pro-Persia propaganda, from kind of a Babylonian perspective about how former emperors had been morons, for lack of a better word, and then the Babylonian god Marduk had raised up the Persian emperor Cyrus to restore worship and do all these amazing things. And this really kind of sets Israel, the book of Ezra, apart here. They're not Persian propaganda. They haven't really bought the yay Persia message here, and it also shows that they are wrestling with this complexity of, you know, we can have a positive attitude toward Gentiles, but we need to be careful still to maintain our integrity as the people of God. So as they navigate their ultimate allegiance to God, the reality of Persia's authority over them, and they're waiting still for God's timing to bring the promised Messiah. Finally, this is really the last layer, is the important one for the book of Ezra, we might call the religious, theological layer of their identity. Israel as church, for lack of a better word, because it's not quite the same as a New Testament church, but they are God's people gathered together around him. This is the layer of their identity that has always been non-negotiable throughout their history. This is what gets you struck dead if you violate it, right? Israel was meant to be holy, and that means God had claimed them for himself, dedicated them to his purposes. They belong to God. It's really a holiness layer, and it's not just about their individual, their integrity, their morality in and of itself. It's about the fact that they are made to belong to God, to live in fellowship with him, with God dwelling in his presence. This is what Ezra is most interested in, right? It's been about building the temple. That's what Ezra came there to do, to build the temple. It had already been built, but to bring more supplies, to beautify it. He talks about how these are God's holy people carrying God's holy vessels to the temple, and he gets there and finds out they have not been acting as God's holy people. We're meant to have that holiness in mind because of the way this chapter starts, after these things had been done, right? It's pointing us to after we did all this, after we took great pains to make sure the holy vessels were brought by holy people, we find out this is what's going on here. So that's the issue with intermarriage in Ezra 9. It's the abominations, the evil deeds, the idolatry, worshiping other gods, and the evil practices that have come in along with it. They've not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. Again, if the peoples of the lands separated themselves from those abominations, they would very well cease to be peoples of the lands and be welcomed into the people of God. Otherwise, if they bring the abominations with them, then it is appalling to Ezra, rightfully so, to bring those things into the covenant community. In case you're wondering about Christians and marriage to non-Christians, we'll get to that when we deal with what happens in Ezra 10. The point is that it is clearly an issue for the Old Testament context to be intermarried with folks practicing these abominations. It's what got Solomon into trouble, right? Remember, Solomon married loads of foreign women. What did he have? 700 wives, 300 concubines. Not just because he was a womanizer, by the way, but this is how you made foreign alliances in the ancient world. You didn't just make a treaty, you married somebody's daughter. But they brought in their foreign gods, and the people started worshiping idols, and God's judgment came in form of that civil war that split the nation in two permanently. Disobedience to God on this score is what landed people in exile to begin with. And God has just brought back a remnant of the people, and that remnant doesn't take very long at all to start walking in the ways of their fathers, the ways that again resulted in the downfall of the nation to begin with. Have they learned their lesson at all? It's important, again, I said, this isn't just about ethical or religious purity for the Israelites. It's about the holiness of God. The actual creator of the universe, holy and righteous, has called these people to live in fellowship with himself, to approach him in worship, rebuilding the temple. That's what it was about. But as God said through Jeremiah in the famous temple sermon of Jeremiah chapter 7, I believe, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? That's what this is about. Do they respect the holiness of God? God has graciously opened the way for them to come before him in worship, and they, by their actions, show that they remain unworthy to come before him in worship. That's the problem. Weeks to come, we'll see how they will deal with it. Ezra's first response is repentance, to be grieved by it, which is our first clue. But a question to try to make sense of this. How does this all apply to us today, right? That's what we're wondering. This has all been a bit theoretical, and it has to be, because we need to get our minds in the world of the day, understand what God's priorities are, and just help us understand what the book of Ezra is trying to say here. But the bigger picture is to see how Ezra, how the experience of the Israelites under foreign empire really lay the foundation for what it means for us to be in the world but not of it, to be citizens of Christ's kingdom, which is not of this world. So the text, clearly not meant to be taken as a guide for any country or culture today. You know, the USA is not God's chosen people called to build his temple and so forth. It would be more accurate to see it as a guide for the church. But even then, we need to recognize there's a step that's even more foundational than that. And that is to recognize that Christ himself is the true Israel, the only one who is able to fulfill what it means to be the people of God, the one who is able to fulfill that promise that there would be a seed of Abraham who would bring blessing to all families of the earth. As Paul said in Galatians, the seed or offspring of that God promised to Abraham is in fact singular and not plural. The promise is fulfilled in Christ, who is the true Israel. So the holy temple that they were building pointed to Christ. In every generation, including their own, the temple testified to the need for a sacrifice, the need for atonement for sin, if sinful people would approach God at all. But in every generation, there was a failure. As we saw, unholy, disobedient people were not capable of performing the atonement that God required. The temple was a witness to the need for a greater sacrifice. We know by light of the New Testament, Christ himself is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate temple, and the final high priest. He alone opened the way for us to approach God, to know God, to live with God. We're talking about that theological or religious, or it's probably better to call it a holiness layer. And as it is fulfilled in Christ, it still remains non-negotiable. The holiness of God has not changed. The need for atonement for sin has not changed. What's different is that this need has been met in Christ. What's new in the new covenant is not that God requires, is not that God no longer requires righteousness of his people. What's new is that God has provided the righteousness that he requires in Christ, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That means that Christ is not just a way, but the only way to stand before God, right? That demand for God's holiness still applies. There is no ground to stand on other than Christ. That means on some level, we need the same kind of concern for the integrity of God's people, not by forbidding marriage or excluding people based on what they've done, but by working for some, what some might call regenerate church membership, which is a simple way of saying the church is those who are in Christ, who know Christ. When we talk about nuts and bolts like credible profession of faith or baptism or evidence of repentance in someone's life. Those are just our ways of trying to discern whether someone has genuinely received Christ. So receiving Christ is the only way to God, but Christ is all you need to stand before God. And there's a political dimension to Christ's fulfillment as well. Christ is the King, again, he is the Messiah. He is the descendant of David who reigns forever and ever. Jesus is Lord. Ancient confession. This was a politically charged statement in the world of the New Testament, in which Caesar claimed to be Lord. So Jesus is not just Lord of the vague spiritual realm. He said all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. Because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Paul says, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we are citizens of his kingdom now. So when Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world, he didn't mean his kingdom was just spiritual or symbolic or imaginary. He meant his kingdom is not part of this age, but the age to come. That the whole world belongs to him, and he will return to take his throne and rule over all creation. But as his church, we are not called to bring his kingdom about by the sword or not even by the vote. When he said all authority was given to him, what he then authorized us to do was to go and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing and teaching. To be the people of God now means to be the church as an embassy of the kingdom of God in Christ, which is yet to come. So what we are authorized to do is to proclaim the gospel. Outside of that, the people of God today look much like the people of God in the book of Ezra as it relates to trying to wrestle with how we relate to those outside the church, outside the people of God. Where do we draw secure lines? How do we live peaceably with outsiders as much as it depends on us? Pray to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Peaceful and quiet lives so that we can carry on our mission of proclaiming that Christ is King and he is coming. And maybe it didn't escape your attention that two of the passages I just quoted mentioned all people and making disciples of all nations. Probably isn't news to you that under the new covenant, God actually wants us to offer his salvation of Christ, to proclaim that offer to everyone, that the church, when he is done with us, will be one people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Again, even in the Old Testament, right? People could join the people of God. They just had to join the nation of Israel to do it. It's the assumption that so many of the Judaizers in the New Testament period tried to carry forward. They wanted Gentiles to become Jewish before they could become Christians. If you read Galatians, you know Paul wasn't having any of it because it amounted to a different gospel altogether, a message of salvation by human effort rather than by God's grace in Christ. But what did Paul say? It's those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." So then those who are of the faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. So you see the logic there. It's not because God had arbitrarily decided to put his plans for Israel on hold and do this side project with Gentiles. It's because God has actually fulfilled his promises, his covenant to Abraham, in Christ, who is the true Israel, the true people of God. And so who the people of God is, that's defined now and forever in relation to Christ. What does it mean to belong to the people of God? It means to be in Christ, to be united to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's why Christ alone defines our identity, our mission, our existence as the people of God. What do we say? We exist to put Christ first. Not because that's the best strategy for us to be a church. It's because if that's not our mission, we're not even a church at all. Our vision, to close, is the vision that John had in Revelation chapter 7 of a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. For we recognize that we are, by our own nature, no better than the people that we've read about in Ezra's day. That in and of ourselves, we are drawn to some of the same kinds of abominations of the peoples of the land, certainly idolatry, maybe not worshiping statues, but certainly turning our hearts toward other gods, that we are unworthy to stand before you. And even as you have called us as your people, still like the Israelites in Ezra's day, we are tempted to assimilate to the world, to bring those idolatries into our lives, into our churches. At the same time that we would stand before you. And so we confess it is only by your grace that we can be your people. You have sent your only Son to die and to rise again, to wash us, cleanse us with his own blood, and present us to you. Just as we sang earlier, it's on his righteousness that we stand, and none of our own. It's only by your sustaining grace that you never let us go, that you hold us in your hands, that we are able to continue at all. We need your grace and mercy each day if we are to be the people of God and to carry out the mission that you've called us to with the integrity that you have called us to. Again, we confess that we so often have failed, but we thank you that you are merciful and gracious, that the righteousness that you require, you have given us as a gift through Christ Jesus. So we ask that you would impress this truth deep into our hearts and our minds. Help us to cling to this and nothing else, not the idols that we would so easily trust in to deliver us, even in a perverse way, trust in those idols to accomplish your purpose. Help us to trust in nothing but the blood of Christ Jesus, so that from our hearts into our lives and our life together, everything would be shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by that message that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, so that those who look at us would both hear the message of Christ that you have charged us to proclaim and see the character of Christ in the way that we live as well. Not so that we could pat ourselves on the back, but so that Christ would be glorified. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name.